Now, if you'd like to take your Bibles and Psalm number 11, Psalm number 11. Just a very short psalm, seven verses. I'm going to speak to you tonight as well on another short psalm, Psalm 87, which has got seven verses as well. So Psalm 11. And the text I'm going to take is found right at the door of this psalm. That little phrase right at the very beginning, in the Lord put I my trust. Now that could be said very quickly and very lightly. It could be a casual comment, but I can assure you when it was originally said there was much depth in that statement. And I trust when we finish this psalm you'll notice what depth there is in this great statement. In the Lord put I my trust. If you've got a New King James Bible, it will simply say, in the Lord I put my trust. If you have another version, you will discover it says, in the Lord I take refuge. In the Lord I take refuge. In fact, that is a correct translation, because the word trust can also mean refuge. And of course it's a lovely thought. But in the Lord, it is a place of refuge from the enemy. It is secure when you put your trust in the Lord. Now there's every good reason to believe that David wrote this psalm. Prince of Preacher C.H. Spurgeon called this the Song of the Steadfast. The Song of the Steadfast. And he was saying, here is a committed man. Here is a dedicated man. Here is a man who is unmovable. Here is a man who will not waver one way or another. He is fixed because he has put his trust in the Lord. Now I'm going to give it a title, so I get your attention. Courageous Christianity. Courageous Christianity. How we need some courageous Christians today. And I trust when we finish this psalm, you'll understand why I've called it Courageous Christianity. Now, as many of you know, one of the wonderful things about the Psalms is this. The Lord allows you to look into the soul of man. Now, I can't see into your soul. You can't see into my soul. But in the Psalms, the Lord allows you to look into the soul of a man. John Calvin put it like this. That the Psalms are an anatomy of all the parts of a soul. Every experience that a soul has, you can find in the book of Psalms. Whether it's the highs, or whether it's the lows. Whether it's the joys, or whether it's the sorrows. Whether it's the doubts, or the faith. Whether it's the trust, or faith, or the fears. Every experience that a soul has can be found in the book of Psalms. That's why the book of Psalms is such a wonderful book when you enter into the great depths of it. Now, when we read Psalm 10, I deliberately made the comment that there the psalmist was surrounded by the wicked. I called them the atheists, those who were mocking the godly, those who were despising true religion, and those who were wanting the godly to fall. So in Psalm 10 you see the godly man surrounded by the wicked, by the atheist, and they are mocking his religion. But in Psalm 11, our psalm, David is with his friends. And I'm going to explain this to you. In the Lord I put my trust. Now, why is David saying this? Now, the outline of this psalm, if you can grasp it, is quite simple, but you'll understand why I call it that he was surrounded by his friends. In verse 1, he makes this great statement, "In the Lord put I my trust." And then verses 1, 2 and 3 are the comments he was repeating what his friends have said. Notice how it says after his great statement, "How say ye," in other words, referring to what his friends have said, "how do you say to my soul, flee as a bird to the mountains?" Verse 2 is the comment he's repeating that his friends have made, and verse 3 is as well. So he makes this great statement, "In the Lord put I my trust." Then he refers to what his friends have been saying. And then in verses 4 to 7 are David's reply to the friends that had made these comments. And it's an interesting part, falls very nicely into two parts. So I'm going to think first of all about the first three verses, the comments that his friends had been saying to him. And there are three things I want you to observe. Number one, advice. Isn't it funny how people like to give you advice? The lesson this morning is to learn this. Some advice is not good. And that's what David is going to reply to. Some advice is not good, even if it comes from your friends. Verse 1, what were his friends saying? "How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain?" In other words, his friends were saying, "David, your life's in danger. You're in the hot spot. You need to flee like a bird. Fly away to a place of safety so you'll get out of the way of danger." Now, it would seem that this psalm was written when King Saul was on the throne. Now, those of you who know the book of 1 Samuel, you'll know the latter part of it after David had killed Goliath. One moment, David is King Saul's hero. But then King Saul turns against David. And he wants to kill David because Saul is overwhelmed by his envy and jealousy of David. And so his friends, David's friends, come along and says, "Your life's in danger, David. Flee like a bird to the mountains." But David realized that advice was not good. David hadn't been called to run away from the battle. He had been called to be a courageous man of God. He didn't think the advice of his friends was good. Now, isn't it strange that it wasn't the atheists of Psalm 10 giving him this advice? It was his friends giving him this advice. And herein lies a very big lesson. In 1857, and some of you may have read about this dear man, John G. Peyton. He sensed the call of God on his life to go to the New Hebride Islands to take those people the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a man, he was in his early 30s. He was burdened to reach people who had never heard the gospel. In fact, some missionaries had gone before, but they were killed. They were murdered. But here he was, determined to take the gospel to the New Hebrides. But directly he had explained to his church, he was a minister at the time, that he was going to the New Hebrides, opposition, advice came not to go. Isn't it strange? Now, you could understand that from the atheists, but getting it from the Christians. And these dear Christians, they say, you've not got to go, you've not got to go. We'll buy you a new house, we'll give you a good salary, you stay here. But John Payton realised the call of God was upon his life. One of the dear men, a Mr. Dixon, who was later on in his years in life, he said this, "The cannibals! You will be eaten by the cannibals!" So of course that was a big, well, it wasn't an encouragement, was it? But it wasn't going to determine. The cannibals will eat you. Well, John got a good answer. And he said this, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, and there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die and serve and honour the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." That was a good answer, wasn't it? And John Payton did go. And he didn't die until he was 83. And he said this at the end of his life, "Oh, that I had my life beginning again. I would consecrate it anew to Jesus in seeking the conversion of the remaining cannibals in the New Hebrides." Now that is courageous Christianity. Despite all the bad advice coming from not the atheists, but from Christian people, he went because he knew it was right in the sight of the Lord. And of course, William Carey could see that India needed the gospel. So he gave a paper, a minister's fraternal, about how the heathen should hear the gospel. And when he had finished it, a minister stood up and said, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your help or mine." Now that advice didn't come from the atheists. It came from the professing Christians. Isn't it strange? Bad advice. Today India has a church, all because William Carey obeyed the call of Christ. When I preach in the gospel, in the open air, I know what's going to happen. They're against me. But shall I tell you something? In my Christian life, I've had a few shocks. When I've been amongst Christian friends, professing Christians, they've been against me. Isn't it strange? But I'm sorry, it's true. David's friends were saying, "David, fly as a bird to the mountains. Have an easy life. Don't place yourself in danger." Do you realise that many of us have come into blessing because people haven't taken the advice of the day? But they have been courageous Christians. I think of John Angel James. In the last year of his life, just as Darwin in 1859 had made his so-called discoveries, he was telling the whole world that we're a product of evolution. And many, many in the church believed him. But John Angel James stands up amongst the opposition and says, "Christians, do not forsake the Word of God, the Bible, and the record of God's creation." We thank God for courageous Christians. They swung against the tide of public opinion, of Christian opinion, and they remain firm to the Word of God. So there's a big lesson there, isn't there? We understand what we're going to get from the atheists, but beware. Always test advice by the Word of God, and not by what's going on, the talk, or what's the latest fad amongst professing Christians. That's the first thing I want you to observe. David knew it was bad advice. The second thing I want you to notice, his friend said, David, you're going to be attacked. You're going to be attacked. Now look at this picture in verse 2. For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily or privately shoot at the upright in heart. Now who are they aiming at? They're aiming at those who are upright in heart. What a description. In other words, the godly man or woman, the uncompromising person, the one who is faithful to the word of God, they're going to be attacked. They're going to be shot at by these arrows. In the life of David, in those early days, when he was living in the palace of King Saul, on three occasions, King Saul, out of his envy and jealousy for David, remember David was upright in heart, he took his javelin and threw it at David. Now that's a bit graphic, isn't it? Each time David was able to move out of the way. There was another time when King Saul made a terrible plan. He told his men to go to David's house and kill him. But David had moved out of his house, and they didn't kill him. Isn't that amazing? Here is what happens when someone is overwhelmed by envy and jealousy, who gives way to the works of the flesh, where you see the man's total depravity. Now remember, King Saul, when he was anointed king, he had the Spirit of God came upon him. But when he forsook the Lord, that Spirit of God was taken from him. It was only there as a kingly means of reigning the nation. He wasn't a born-again man. And truly that Spirit was taken away from him, an evil spirit came. That's why David was in the palace to play music when the evil spirit came. But this is the lesson. If you are a Christian, upright in heart, following the Lord, beware. You'll be attacked. You will be attacked. The Apostle Paul was right when he said, they that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And as we made our way through the book of Revelation, you saw that constantly, didn't you? God's people will be attacked. And David's friends were saying, David, flee like a bird to the mountains. Go to a place of safety and security. Have an easy lifestyle. But David said no, because he would be a courageous man of God. And once again, we thank God for courageous men of God. You think of Martin Luther. He took on the corrupt church of his day, which was a mighty power. It ruled the nations. But this lone monk took on that mighty church. When he'd made his great statement, here I stand, I can do no other, they would have attacked him physically. But he was wonderfully rescued. But they attacked him verbally through various means as well. The Puritans in 1662, they refused to adopt an unscriptural way of worship, and they said this, listen to this, we would rather suffer than sin. How about that? And they did suffer. And Isaac Watts wrote this, must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through stormy seas. What a lesson this is for the Christian. Shall I tell you something? You know this. All around us are the enemies of God, whether it's in the political world, whether it's in their social, domestic lives, even through means of religious organizing. The true Christian, the person who is upright in heart, who stands for God, will be attacked. Whether it's by the carnal desires of envy and jealousy from the human heart, or whether it's from Satan himself. So, what a lesson this is. So, bad advice. David, you're going to be attacked. But there's a third thing. Look at verse 3. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? There's apostasy in the land. The word apostasy means you've turned from the truth to something else which is not true. That's a simple definition of apostasy. So his friends were saying, look, David, you're going to be attacked, but look at the state of the land. Look at the state of the nation. There's apostasy in the nation. And notice that little phrase. What can the righteous do? Look, David, it's a pretty hopeless situation. What can the righteous do? That's what they're saying. Flee like a bird to the mountains. Get out of the situation. Now, to understand this in the context of this psalm, and if indeed I believe it was written during when David was on the run from Saul, King Saul, King Saul did a terrible thing. He murdered the priests. Now, King Saul thought that they'd been helping David. So out of his envy and rage, he murdered 85 priests. That was a terrible, terrible sin. Now the priests, to understand this, the priests, they were there to keep the foundation of the nation sure, sound. They were there to teach the word of God, so that God's authority might be in the nation. When they taught the word of God, it was God who was speaking. But not only were they there to teach the authority of God, they were there to make atonement for the people. They took their animal sacrifices, and through blood they were able to restore men and women to God, and for the nation as well. And without atonement, there is no access to God. No access to God. That's a big lesson today. No atonement, no access to God. Do you know what King Saul did on that terrible day when he murdered 85 priests? He cut himself off from God. That's what you do when you despise authority of God's word, and you despise the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cut yourself off from God. That's why at the end of 1 Samuel you have this pathetic sight. Heaven wasn't listening to King Saul because he'd cut himself off. So what does he do? He goes and consults with a witch. What a sad condition. But that's what happens when you despise the authority of God's word and the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you were to take a flower and cut it off the stem, well, the flower would last for a little while, but then it would fade, and then it would die, and then it would be no more. Do you know what the history of liberalism, modernism in our churches has been over this last century? Where men and women have stood up and said, this isn't God's word. The atonement, we don't want any of this butchery religion. And they've mocked the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Do you know what they've done? They've cut themselves off from God. Oh yes, like the flower, it kept its beauty for a little while, but then it faded, and then it died, and many of those churches are no more. What a tragedy has been in our land. Now, lots of people are concerned about the economy at the moment. Lots of people are concerned about a lot of things at the moment. But you know what our greatest sin as a nation is? We're apostate. Just like King Saul cut himself off from God and turned to a witch. That's what we've done. As a nation, despite all our privileges, we've despised the very message that can save us. So, that's to set the scene for the first three verses. This is what his friends were saying. David, we want to give you some advice. Flee to the mountains. Get out of the situation. David, you're going to be attacked. Of course David is going to be attacked. He's an upright man. And David, there's an apostasy in the land. What can you do? Well, the next four verses, we're going to find out what David did do. So verses 4 to 7. David now answers his friends, his so-called friends. Remember our text, in the Lord put I my trust. As I said, that's not a light comment. It's full of depth, it's full of meaning, and if you could look into David's soul, you would see it would be like a chain on his soul. In the Lord put I my trust. What does David do? Well, look at this wonderful teaching. Verse 4. Now David's friends, they saw all the problems. That's why they told him to flee as a bird to the mountains. But David, what did he see? Now this is a big lesson. David saw the Lord. Now, I might be speaking to someone this morning, and you see all the problems, not just nationally, but in your own personal life. You see all the problems. Well, please listen to these next four verses and look to the Lord. Number one, verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. David saw the Lord on his throne, in his holy temple, in heaven. Now this is wonderful. If you remember near the end of Psalm 10, you have this lovely statement, verse 16. It says, the Lord is King forever and ever. Now, the days of Saul were numbered. But the Lord is King forever and ever. He's our everlasting God. Did you notice verse 4 also? It says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Notice this. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. Now we can't see the Lord. You'd all agree with that. But the Lord can see us. Well, that's wonderful. Now this is what David is so encouraged. The Lord's on the throne. The Lord can see us. Now this is a wonderful, wonderful truth. And if you grasp this in your Christian life, you see life in a different dimension. Think of David. There he is, a young man, late teens, in the palace of Saul. This javelin comes flying at him. But he moves out of the way. It happens three times. Saul is out to kill David. So David is told by Saul, you're going to lead the army. What a place of privilege to lead King Saul's army. But King Saul had a plan. He put David in charge so he'd go out against the Philistines. So the Philistines would kill David. But David wasn't killed by the Philistines. A bit later on, King Saul and his army are chasing David and his men. Now, I like this little bit. King Saul and his army go round a mountain one way. But unbeknown, David and his men are going round the mountain the other way. And you think, David, this is it. This is it. And they're nearly together. But all of a sudden, a messenger comes to King Saul and says, the Philistines have invaded the land. You need to come home. as soon as possible. So that meeting never happened, and David was wonderfully and gloriously saved. Now, why is that? Well, there's only one answer. The Lord is on the throne. David was in God's purposes and God's great plan, that God had said clearly that David would sit on the throne of Israel. And he did. The Lord had clearly said that through David's family and David's line would come the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did. The Lord is on the throne. What made David a courageous man of God? Because he learnt this lesson. The Lord is on the throne. Listen to Isaac Watts. Through all his mighty works, amazing wisdom shines, confounds the powers of hell, and breaks their dark designs. Strong is his arm, and shall fulfill his great decrees and sovereign will. How about that? That's hymn 106, if you want to learn it. What a wonderful truth that is. Let the devil do what he can. Let this world do what it can. But it cannot alter the fact that God is on the throne. And he will have all his decrees and all his promises and all his sovereign will perfectly fulfilled. Now, we learnt that as we went through the book of Revelation. No wonder David could say, in the Lord put I my trust. Now, I wonder if that's your experience. Now, there's a second thing. Not only did David see the Lord on the throne, look at verse 5. It says this, the Lord trieth the righteous. Now, when it uses the word trieth, it means to test, all right? To examine, to prove, to investigate. You see, the Lord wants to see what's in the heart of the believer. And he does this by sending a trial, okay? A test to see how the person reacts, whether in a carnal way or whether in a spiritual way. That's how the Lord works. He sends a trial. It happened to Abraham. It happened to Moses. It happened to Elijah. It happened to Daniel. All men of God, women of God. They know what it is for the Lord to send a trial. Because the Lord wants to see what is in their heart. Years ago, I was doing lots of children's stories. And of course, when you do lots of children's stories, it's always a bit of a challenge to get an idea. Well, one day I was working in the brickyards in Bedfordshire, and I saw there some green bricks. Well, of course, a green brick has just come out of the press. It's still clay. It's still clay. And they were waiting to go into the furnace. So I was very cheeky, and I said, they weren't over-impressed at why I wanted it. I said, I'm doing a children's story on Sunday. Can I have a green brick and a red brick? And they said, okay, well, I've got my green brick and my red brick. But you know what happens, don't you? A brick of clay, you just bend it a little, and it breaks, and it crumbles, and it's not much good. But a red brick, which has been through the fire, through the furnace, through the kiln, is hard and solid, and you can't bend it and break it. My friend used to say, Christians are no good until they've been through the fire. What he meant, through the trial. And of course, this is what Peter says, doesn't it, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. The trial of your faith being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You see, that's the most important thing, isn't it? I found these words. Not quite sure which hymn they come from, but they've got a lovely thought. Trials make the promise sweet. Trials give new life to prayer. Trials bring me to his feet, lay me low, and keeps me there. And that's what happens when you go through a trial, isn't it? All of a sudden, the Bible begins to live. You see the great promises. They're great, and they're, oh, that's for me. And you pray more. Prayer becomes something which is new life in your prayers. And it humbles you. It makes you more dependent upon the Lord. Well, that's what happened to David. You see, his friends were saying, David, you go and be at ease in the mountains. Fly as a bird up into the mountains. Get out of the situation. But David knew staying in the situation would make him a strong person, a courageous man of God. And that's the lesson for us as well. You see, I'm sorry to say this, but shallow worldly Christianity does not make men and women courageous Christians. It's when you are that disciplined person, walking with the Lord, standing for truth, being a true disciple, and even enduring the trials that the Lord sends, that is what makes you a courageous person and Christian. So the Lord trieth the righteous. So he sees God on the throne. He knows how the Lord works in his soul. But now the third thing I want you to notice, David saw the end of the wicked. Look at verses 5 and 6. The last part of verse 5, it says, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth, that's the Lord hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares of fire and brimstone and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. Now, can I just say, were David's friends saying this? David, you're losing. Flee to the mountains. What can the righteous do in the situation we find ourselves? What can we do? Were his friends saying, David, you're going to lose. You're on a loser. You're going to be defeated. The wicked will win. But David saw the end of the wicked. That's why he didn't flee to the mountains. He saw that final day when God would judge the wicked. Did you notice the description? Fire and brimstone and a horrible tempest. Do you remember Sodom and Gomorrah? The day started like any other day, no doubt. The sun was rising. Everyone had got their plans for the day. And they would that day commit their final sin. Because God rained on that those cities fire and brimstone. And judgment came upon those cities. You see, the Christian life may be tough, but the wicked's end is terrible. The wicked's end is terrible. There is an eternal hell that is waiting for them. And David could see that. And I might be speaking to someone today, and you're finding it tough as a Christian. And you look at people in the world, well, they're having it so easy. Well, remember their end. One final thing to say. Look at verse 7. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. Now, the Lord loves righteousness. Remember, David was upright in heart. And if he loves righteousness, it's a reflection of his righteous character when he sees it in a believer. And that's what he wants. He wants holiness, righteousness in his people. But notice this. His countenance doth behold the upright. Now that could be translated like this. His face does gaze upon the upright. Now, in Psalm 34, it's quoted actually in 1 Peter 3, 12, verse 12. It says this, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous." And that's a fatherly care. The Lord's eyes are over the righteous. And listen, and his ears is describing it so we can understand. His ears are open to our prayers. That's wonderful. In Psalm 10, in verse 12, it says, "Arise, O Lord, lift up thine hand, forget not the humble." Well, how can he forget his people? He's continually gazing upon his people. They're the apple of his eye. And that's a wonderful thing. Well, David's friends said, "Flee to the mountains." But David said, "The Lord is looking upon me. In the Lord put I my trust." And there's other great verses, isn't there, in the Psalms. "My times are in thy hands," Psalm 31. "The Lord is my keeper." And here we could think about "the Lord is my shepherd." He had the Lord to look after him. What a wonderful thing that is. Three or four years back, I had to say a little piece at a friend's funeral, a man I'd known for many, many years. And I couldn't think really what to say, and I'd got to pray as well. But then I remember one of his favourite hymns, and particularly the chorus. And it didn't matter if he had a chance of having this chorus sung, he'd have this chorus sung. And it's a good one. Here's David in all his trials, all his temptations, all his difficulties, all the threats of King Saul. Well, whatever your temptations, whatever your trials are, think of this. "It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So, bravely run the race till we see Christ." David's great statement, "In the Lord put I my trust." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before thee. We thank you, Lord, for all the wonderful truths that this psalm contains. And Lord, we would just pray one for another. You know all about us. You know those trials. You know our hearts. You can see our souls. We thank you, Lord, that you gaze upon your people for good. And Lord, we do just pray that in these days particularly, we would be those who are faithful to thy word and to thy ways. We might be upright in our hearts. And we pray, our most gracious God, that you would indeed bless us and keep us. Particularly in evil days, we pray. May we be those who cling to the word of God. May we be those who are found in prayer. And may we be those who tell others that there is a God in heaven with whom they have to do. So, Lord, have mercy upon us, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.